I promise to be gentle with your electrical equipment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So Paul here makes plain that part of the Christian warfare, which has nothing to do with the warfare which the world understands, but part of the Christian warfare is the endeavor to bring every thought captive to Christ. Well, what does this mean, and how do we do it? Well, let's reflect on this. Perhaps the first thing that comes to mind is the realization of how characteristic it is of human beings for their thoughts to wander. How easy it is for our inattentiveness to take over, as it were, and to frustrate our efforts at concentrating on whatever it is before us. This is perhaps the greatest problem of the educational world. How does the teacher get his material across that avoids the glazed and bored look in the eyes of his students? They're miles away. Does the teacher have to be an entertainer? Must he exhaust himself by putting on some sort of show to try and get this material across, or does he give up trying and just let the few who are going to listen, listen, and the rest go their own way to perdition? That's often what happens in the educational world. It's also true of the spiritual world, which is much more serious. Our inattentiveness, our mind wandering, our inability to bring every thought captive to Christ hinders our reading of Scripture. It hinders listening to the word of exhortation. You might, of course, feel at this point that some exhortations are not worth listening to, but that's another matter altogether. It certainly hinders us when we come to remembering Jesus. In all these things, our capacity for being somewhere other than where we are, and for our thoughts to be focused on things that don't really matter, prove to be an obstacle to our devotions. So certainly bringing every thought captive to Christ would include giving full attention to our spiritual devotions. But we would be deceiving ourselves if we thought that it ended there. It goes very much deeper. Let me illustrate what I have in mind by asking, what is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite, initially, is a play actor. Someone whose inner life is not matched by his outer behavior. A man who puts on an outward show of religion, but within has all the wholesomeness of a tomb, is how Jesus expressed it. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 15, because here are some profound reflections that will help us to come to grips with this point. Matthew 15 and verse 7. "You hypocrites," says Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, "you hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And here Jesus has been locked in controversy with the scribes and Pharisees over problems of ritual defilement. The law seemed to give a clear and unequivocal definition of defilement in terms of washing the hands, observing certain outward rituals, and Jesus points out that this is based upon a fundamental mistake on the nature of what defiles human beings. There is, of course, for us an additional problem, that we're here dealing with Hebrew psychology, in which evil thoughts are represented as coming from the heart, and we're brought up in a tradition of more modern psychology, not necessarily any better, but a different psychology, in which evil thoughts are represented as coming from the mind, or as coming from the brain. And some philosophers have locked themselves in combat over whether what is said about the mind can be reduced to some set of statements about the brain. But how you localize thought is quite unimportant. This doesn't in any way affect the teaching of our Lord here. He's talking about the quality of our inner life. And where you localize that inner life, whether you tend to point to your head or to your chest, doesn't matter in the least. We know well enough what he is driving at. Not only is there a mismatch between inner and outer, but evil thoughts, says Jesus, are those things that lead to defilement. Consider the examples that Jesus gives in his words to his disciples. The example of murder. The act of murder, in more cases than not, is preceded by a state of hatred in the heart. Certainly, willful murder could only be carried out on some person whom we have come to hate, and about whom we entertain what can only be described as evil thoughts. The problem begins further back than the action, is what Jesus is saying. Take the examples of adultery and fornication. Again, such acts are preceded by a certain state of heart, or if you like it, a certain state of mind. Consider what Scripture says of those men who have eyes full of adultery. We know exactly what this means. Evil and lascivious thoughts are what predispose us to fall when temptation comes. And when we surrender to this kind of state, we make it plain that we are available for sin in all seasons, and the particular person with whom the act is committed is almost secondary. The predisposition is there in the evil and lascivious state of mind or state of heart that we have. Jesus mentions theft, and again this is preceded by thoughts of covetousness. When you plan to rob someone of something, what have you been doing in the planning process but coveting, as well as planning how to beat the police? False witness and slander are preceded by thoughts of hostility towards a particular person. And when we speak ill of someone, we have already judged that person in our hearts. We have already come to certain conclusions, which may or may not be justified, as the case may be. But certainly, speaking ill of someone shows an inclination towards them of hostility, of evil thinking about them. Jesus then makes it abundantly plain that thoughts defile, and that part of our warfare is to bring every thought captive to Christ, in the sense that we take steps to cleanse the inner life and not take refuge in ritual or in the outward observance only, but that we pay attention to what goes on within. Not only must we not kill, we must love. And love means a state of mind or of heart towards those with whom we come in contact. Not only must we not commit adultery, but Scripture insists that we must endeavor to be pure in heart. Not only must we not speak falsely or slanderously, we must have truth residing within us. And these things about the state of our inner life are exceedingly important as part of Christian warfare. It's easy to identify the foes of Christianity with the things without, with communism, say, or worldliness as we see it practiced in its most obvious forms in the politics of greed and envy that go on all around us. And all of these things are indeed enemies of Christianity. But some of the most dangerous foes lie within ourselves. Some of the most dangerous of our enemies are those thoughts over which we seem to have so little control. And we need to go deeper still. Jesus made it plain that men and women could not serve God and mammon. You either dedicate your life to the kingdom of God and finding that kingdom and seeking for the righteousness that goes with it, or your ambitions are solely concerned with the material things of this world, with the things that belong to material gain, to riches, to fame, to whatever it is that might motivate men or women, apart from the desire to stand well with God and to rejoice in God's righteousness and seek his kingdom. So the very inner driving forces of the human psyche, largely mysterious though they may be when we try to explicate these in psychological terms, and we're still baffled about what it is that drives men and women. We don't know. We're no nearer knowing now than 2,000 years ago when this kind of debate began. But though we don't know, we understand well enough that these driving forces, these motivating agencies, must be brought captive to Christ. They can't be allowed to take their natural course, as they do in men and women who know not God
and care nothing for his kingdom and his righteousness. We must reach right within the roots of ourselves and our own personalities and bring all of this captive to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read now from Romans 8. And here Paul makes much the same points that Jesus had made, but he does so not in terms of Hebrew psychology. He now uses Greek psychology. He's writing in Greek, and it's more natural to use the Greek psychology of flesh and spirit. And he writes like this in verse 5 of Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds, not their hearts, but this time their minds, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the Spirit set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I said that this was Greek psychology. Well, insofar as it talks of the mind rather than the heart, it is. But one mustn't carry the assimilation too far. The Greeks thought that the mind was set sharply in opposition to the flesh, that the mind was the spiritual part of man, and the flesh was the appetitive part of man that had the carnal desires in it. And Plato builds a very elaborate theory which separates these two. Paul doesn't go along with this. Paul still regards the mind that is set on the things of the flesh as being the enemy of God. And it is not the case that the mind is spiritual and the flesh is carnal. The mind itself can be carnal when it is set upon the things of the flesh. And this is a very important distinction that Paul makes, quite different from that that his forebears and indeed contemporaries would have made. To set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And how you set your mind is a matter for human beings, as it were, to work out for themselves under God's grace. The point that Paul is making here is an appeal to personal holiness. The Christian life, the Christian warfare, is not waged successfully if our foes are only those things that are without, and we neglect the inner life, the life of personal holiness. The Christian life is not to be identified with ritual observance, with belonging to the right community, with observing the principles of that community, or any of the rest of it, unless this is accompanied by a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit, on the things that belong not to death and corruption, but to life and peace with God. Here is not willpower that Paul is talking about. It is the Spirit that triumphs over the flesh. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes of the promises that we have and says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. And this is something which goes to the very roots of our religion. This belief that holiness matters. Remember that when God called his people Israel to service, God declared, "Ye shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." God does not say less to those who are his, to those who are the seed of Abraham, who exhibit the faith that faithful Abraham exhibited, and so become heirs of the promises of God. God does not say less to us. "Ye shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holiness." And the holiness that God himself has as part of his inmost being is that which the Christian in his warfare must strive to make his own. It can't be done only by willpower or by personal resolve. It can be done only by total surrender to the will of God, by obedience to God's will, by cleansing ourselves from every defilement, by allowing God's grace to triumph within us, by permitting the Spirit of God itself to work out God's will for us rather than our will for ourselves. And this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 7. And Jesus too, when as he closed the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Ye shall be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the standard to which Christians aspire. However hard it may be, we can't neglect it or reject it because of its difficulty. It isn't something which is left to us unaided, but it is nonetheless part of our personal warfare on behalf of Christ. This bringing of every thought, of every ambition, of every desire captive to Jesus Christ. And finally, in John chapter 14, and verse 23, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's how we achieve inner cleanliness. That's how we achieve bringing every thought captive to Christ. That's how the Spirit, which is life and peace, dwells within the believer and drives out the flesh and the things of the flesh. By the Father and the Son making their home in the heart of the believer. And how can this happen unless we in our turn strive to bring every thought captive to Christ?